Please open your Bibles to Psalm 50. Using your pew Bibles, you'll find this on page 506. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving words, the 50th Psalm. The Mighty One, God, the Lord, has spoken and called the earth. From the rising of the sun to its going down, out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God will shine forth. Our God shall come and shall not keep silent. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous all around him. He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth, that he may judge his people. Gather my saints together to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Let the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel, and I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I will not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are continually before me. I will not take a bull from your house, nor goats out of your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the earth are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine, and all its fullness. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God thanksgiving, and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble, I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to declare my statutes or take my covenant in your mouth, seeing you hate instruction and cast my words behind you? When you saw a thief, you consented with him and have been a partaker with adulterers. You give your mouth to evil and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done and I kept silent. You thought I was altogether like you, but I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes. Now consider this, you who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. Whoever offers praise glorifies me, and to him who orders his conduct aright, I will show the salvation of God. May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. Let's pray together. Father, it seems that in years of old you gathered your people to judge them, to rebuke them, to instruct them, and today you have gathered us. We are your people, and we know that the words of your psalm are directed to us. And Father, thank you for your loving care. Grant us your grace that we might repent, that we might indeed live in such a way that truly glorifies you, that we might offer worship with thanksgiving that gives joy to your heart. Do this, we pray, through Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray, amen. One of the chief errors in theology and in Bible study is the belief that when God acts differently, it is because God himself has changed. And Psalm 50 reminds us of this because of the way that it relates two mountains of the Old Testament, namely Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. Now, the Bible usually contrasts those two mountains. Zion is understood, or Sinai is understood, to represent the law, and Zion represents the gospel. For instance, Paul wrote this way in Galatians chapter 4 in his allegory, and he associated Mount Sinai with Abraham's slave girl Hagar and her children who were slaves to the law. On the other hand, there was Zion with Abraham's true wife Sarah, and whereas the children of Hagar Sinai, again, are slaves and servants to the law, the children of Sarah, Zion, enjoy gospel freedom. Galatians 4:26 makes that kind of contrast. You'll see the same kind of contrast in the book of Hebrews in chapter 12, where the writer contrasts those who suffered under the burdens of the law in the old covenant with the privileges that believers enjoy in the new covenant. As Christians, Hebrews says, you have come not to the blazing, fearful Mount Sinai that Israel encountered in the Exodus, where the Ten Commandments were given in fire, but instead, he says, you have come to Mount Zion. And that is a mountain with the warm reception of angels. And there is the scene of the justified church. And above all, Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, granting forgiveness and eternal life. And so in the Bible, we have a contrast between Sinai, associated with the law and its fear, and Zion, the gospel and its freedom and joy. Now, the danger for us, then, is to think that those two mountains reveal and represent two different gods. And that was the error into which the people of Old Testament Jerusalem fell. They thought that since God had settled them now on Mount Zion, with, after all, the temple in their midst, well, then God's smiling face must always be upon them no matter what they did. And Psalm 50 was written to confront them with that error, showing that the God of Zion is not, in fact, a different God than the God of Sinai, the raging deity who proclaimed his law. Zion was so privileged and blessed that the psalmist describes it in verse 2 as the perfection of beauty. And yet he says, out of Zion God shines forth, our God comes, he does not keep silence. Before him is a devouring fire, around him a mighty tempest. Verses 2 and 3. Well, if the Old Testament Jews were tempted by the glories of Zion to forget God's unchanging demands that the God of Mount Sinai and the Ten Commandments is our own God, well, then Christians who enjoy the blessings of the gospel are no less prone to that kind of folly. And Psalm 50 counters that kind of thinking with what J. Stuart Perrone calls a magnificent exposition of the true nature of that service and worship which God requires of man. It sets before the people of God again that worship and service that God requires. It rebukes the folly which thinks that religion is a matter of sacrifices and outward gifts. It declares that obedience and thanksgiving are the true fulfilling of the law. That's the message of Psalm 50. Now, the psalm begins with the heralding of God and his greatness. He reveals himself in verse 1 as the mighty one who thunders on high. He is God the creator. He is Yahweh, the covenant Lord of his people Israel. And his trumpet blasts out towards the whole earth. Look at verse 3. Our God comes. He does not keep silence. Before him is a devouring fire. Around him, a mighty tempest. Now, this opening section of Psalm 50 presents, I think, a notable description of God's relationship to the world and also to the church. In verse 1, the Lord speaks out of Zion. That is, he speaks to the world from the church, out of the midst of his city. And yet he summons and speaks to summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. And so God will reveal himself to the entire earth, but he will do so by means of his dealings with the church. Never think that we have an exclusive franchise on God, that we own God, that he belongs to us and not to the world. No, God will speak to the world, but he will do so by means of his dealings, his judgment of the church. The entire earth is here summoned. It's gathered to witness the Lord's dealings with his covenant people. Verses 4 and 5, he calls to the heavens above and to the earth that he may judge his people. Gather to me my faithful ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Now this summons reminds us of the paramount importance of the Christian church in every generation. Do we realize that there is no more significant or vital civic institution than the Church of Jesus Christ? Now, we're citizens of the state, and we rightly care about politics and the legislature and the presidency and the governor's office. Those are not beneath a Christian's concern, so long as we realize that the church has more influence than the state does and the government institutions when it comes to God's dealings with the society. The great need of the Christians is always not so much to get the government straight, but to get the house of God set aright in obedience to his commands. That's the perspective of Psalm 50. The well-being of society depends primarily on God's dealings with the church. Now, Psalm 50 not only tells us that God relates to the world through the church, but it also shows us how God relates to the church as its Lord. God is the Lord of his church, and here we see how God relates to the church. Look at verse 5. God's people are my faithful ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. God does not just have loose relationships with his people. It's not an easy, breezy kind of religion that we see in the Bible, but rather God has bound his people in a covenant that is sealed in the blood of an atoning sacrifice. And he speaks that way all through the Old Testament. We think particularly at the time when God was establishing his covenant with the people of Israel. He said things like this, Leviticus 26:12. He said, "I will walk among you, I will be your God, and you will be my people." And that required it. It brought an obligation of faith and obedience to the commands of the Lord. And Psalm 50 reminds us that this is a living relationship. God is not an absentee landlord when it comes to his church, but he is a sovereign who rules his people. And here he calls his church to be gathered that he might inquire as to their obedience. And this is the idea we have of God coming to judge his people in verse 4. He comes now, one scholar says, I think rightly, he comes now to see whether they have been keeping his law, whether they have been faithful to his covenant. Now, God's purpose in summoning his people here for judgment can be seen, I think, in this parallel call to the heavens above and to the earth that he may judge his people, verse 4. Now, you may be asking, now, what's going on there? God, why is God summoning heaven and earth to witness as he deals with his people? Well, we remember, if we know our Bibles, that back when God first established the old covenant, he arraigned as witnesses to his covenants nothing less than the heavens and the earth. A great example is found in Deuteronomy 26 to 30. Interesting chapters. Moses ordering when the Israelites would come into the promised land, there was this great covenant-making ceremony that would take place on two mountains in the promised land, Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. And God made covenant with them. It was a covenant of life, he said, for those who obeyed his commandments. And that was worked out. All kinds of blessings of life through obedience. On the other hand, it was a covenant of death for those who turned away. You can read it in Deuteronomy 30, verses 15 and 18. And listen to what the Lord said on that occasion. "I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse." Deuteronomy 30, 19. Well, all through Israel's history, particularly during the prophets, you'll hear that language. And when you hear, O heavens, hear, O earth, that's not just prophetic religious speak. That is the covenant representative summoning the witnesses as God gathers his people before him for their inquiry. That's the idea you have in verse 6. "The heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge." Now, New Testament readers here are reminded by this of an interesting statement that Peter made that many Christians, I think, don't like and often don't remember. Namely, he said, it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. It's very interesting, for instance, for people like me, for preachers, when talking about sin, to always be talking about those filthy people out there. And look what they're doing. And look at what a bunch of sinners are down the street, and they're not in church. And let me tell you what they're doing. It's terrible. Look at what they're doing. God's first concern is with us, my friends. And whenever we preach and think about and talk about sin, we do need to have a prophetic truth-speaking about what's going on in the society. By all means, we need to do that. But God's first concern is right here. He's with the pews, with the pulpit, with the people of God. Judgment, Peter says, begins with the household of God. And the God who we look to remember his promises of salvation, he looks to us and he remembers his obligations of obedience, his commands upon his people. Now, this idea of judgment is not something that really ought to make people, God's people, be afraid. God is blessing his people. It is good that God does not walk away. Do you realize it's good for you? It's good for me when the Bible calls us to repent, when we find ourselves being searched by the Lord. It is his grace, the grace of rebuke, the grace of discipline, the grace of warning that leads to repentance so that we might have his blessing and glorify God in the earth. That's what we see in Psalm 50. Now, you may have noticed that Psalm 50 is attributed to a man named Asaph. And it turns out that Asaph was appointed by David to be the chief of those Levites who would offer daily worship before the Lord on Mount Zion. You can read about that in 1 Chronicles 16. Now, if the original Asaph was the author, then this psalm was penned during David's reign at the very time when the worship on Mount Zion was being established. Now, it turns out that, as we might expect, there's a whole succession of Levites named Asaph. It was a popular name, and throughout the Old Testament, we run across men named Asaph involved in worship. And so it could have been written really in any number of generations, but it seems to have been written by one whose job was to lead the people of God in worship. And God, speaking through him, brings his complaints against the worship of the people of Jerusalem. Now, the first of these complaints is found in verses 8 to 15. It is God's complaint against the empty formalism of his people in worship. God's charge of empty formalism in worship. Again, look at verses 8 to 15, this ritual formalism. First, the Lord states that he's not angry with them because they have in some way grown slack about making offerings and sacrifices. They had not grown slack. They made sacrifices all the time, God says. Look at verse 8. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before them. And so the problem was not that they weren't doing the ritual. The problem was the attitude with which they performed the rituals and the sacrifices. They had come to believe that God was pleased and was worshipped by the sheer mechanics of ritual worship. Now, in their day, that involved the slaying of animals and sacrifice. Charles Spurgeon comments, they thought the daily sacrifices and the abounding burnt offerings to be everything, and God counted them as nothing if they were not accompanied with the inner sacrifice of a heart with devotion. Now, God's complaint against dead, empty formalism is found all through the Old Testament. The Lord said through Isaiah, for instance, "What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats." Isaiah 1, verse 11. That's just one of many times in which that's said by the prophets. And it may raise a question. We might say, now hold on. Isn't God the one who commanded those very sacrifices? Weren't they just obeying the Bible? Weren't they carefully following through rituals which God himself, I mean, read Exodus, read Leviticus. It's all in there. They're just doing what God says. And now God says he doesn't care about it. He doesn't even want to see them. What's the problem with that? Well, the problem is that they were not being given in the spirit that God desired. The sacrifices themselves, let me put it this way, were never intended to represent what the people were bringing to God in worship. The sacrifices represented what God had given to the people. God is the one who gave his son to die on Calvary to make the atonement for our sins. And that was pictured in the old covenant worship. And so when they were making a sacrifice, they weren't doing anything for God. They were receiving from God. But God then says, well, what are you going to bring me? You have come to church. You've come and you've performed the rituals. But what are you actually bringing to me, even while you see what I have given to you? Now, this teaching is amplified by the Lord Jesus in the New Testament. The same critique is given. And Jesus says that to love the Lord, your heart, love the Lord with all your heart and with all your understanding and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is worth more than whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Let me put it this way. As Christians, as God's people, we find ourselves in the position of asking ourselves, what do you give to the God who has everything? Many of us know the burdens of buying a Christmas present. We've just been through this for somebody who doesn't need anything, and they have everything they want, and you go from store to store, and you look at the catalog, and you go, what are we going to get this person? They have everything they want. Well, it's far worse when it comes to God. He is the God who owns everything, and so what are we to bring him? And his answer is, bring yourself. What I desire is your heart. What I desire is your love and your devotion, true worship of a yielding of yourself in gratitude for all that I have given to you. You see, when these are withheld, verse 9 says, I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. God says the rituals of worship, however biblical they may be, are worthless to me unless they come with the devotion of the heart. Now, there seems to have developed among the Israelites a theological error that was justifying this ritualism. And I say that because God rebukes them for acting as if he actually needed to be fed the bodies of these animals. He actually needed to drink the blood of the sacrifices. Look at verse 9 to 13. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? You see, this idea that God needed their sacrifices denied the essential spirituality of God. God is spirit. He doesn't eat the sacrifices. It actually blasphemously makes God into a kind of idol who is dependent upon man's offerings and sacrifices. Well, this kind of empty formalism in worship imperils far more than just our church services. In fact, imperils our souls because it promotes a false kind of relationship with the Lord. Let me just put it this way. Anybody who thinks that they're right with God merely because they went through a ritual, even the biblical rituals of baptism or receive the Lord's Supper, anybody who says, well, therefore I'm good with God, is merely deluding themselves. God demands a living relationship, a true surrender of the self to Him and a real and living faith. And many people think, look, I've come to church. Look what I've given to God. And God says, you're not giving to me, I'm giving to you. The ordinances of worship are not something the congregation is doing for God, although in a sense that's true, but primarily it's what God is doing for you. The preaching of the word is God's gift to you. The reading of the Bible, the prayers of the church, all of these things are God's ordinances. What do we give to Him? We are to give Him our hearts. Now you see this come to full wretched fruition in the time of Jesus with the Pharisees and how often Jesus denounced and Jesus shows it is not a slight problem to practice empty ritualism. Because the Pharisees, the people who hated Him the most and who were most of an affliction to God's people, were the people who were most scrupulous in keeping every regulation. It was all in the externals. It was all for show. It was all on the outside. And John brings us to the most hideous scene where these people, Jesus' accusers, bring the Messiah Himself to Pontius Pilate to be wrongly put to death, and at the same time they're being careful to observe all the rules of ritual observance. And John states that Jesus' accusers would not set foot in Pilate's household lest they should ritually defile themselves for the Passover, not realizing their hands were stained with the greatest crime the world has ever seen. What a trap it is to get into the habit of going through the motions, of even doing things that themselves are good, and yet offering nothing of ourselves to God. Ultimately, it imperils our very souls. Well, what's the corrective to an empty formalism? Well, the psalm says that the corrective is worship that is driven by thanksgiving. And that involves sincere obedience and trusting prayer. Look at verses 14 and 15. Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. Now the psalmist indicates that gratitude for God's saving grace is at the heart of all true religion. And that's the consistent picture of the entire Bible. God has given so much to us. God has given the whole of salvation. He's given Himself. He sent His Son to die on the cross. He sends the Holy Spirit. He sets eternal life before us. He has given us a great salvation. A true response of faith will be empowered and motivated and filled with grateful thanksgiving. A heart that is lifted up with thanks to God and therefore is eager to fulfill all our obligations. That's what he means when he says, I will pay my vows. He's saying that the person who really is in union with God and who really worships Him, when that man or woman comes upon a command or an obligation with respect to our use of time or money or our habits or serving in the church or embracing the evangelistic call of the gospel, whatever God has set before us, we say, that's an opportunity for me to give back to God. I'm not trying to earn my place with Him. How could I even do that? He's given me everything. Oh, what an opportunity for me to do what God has commanded that I might show my gratitude to Him. That's true worship. That is true religion. And with it is prayer. The grateful believer looks to the Lord in reliance and with hope for salvation. And here we see that especially takes place in the day of trouble. And the grateful prayer will find salvation. Verse 15 says, I will deliver you. And you shall glorify me. And so here we find that thanksgiving is at the heart of true worship offered to God. As a matter of practice, it's good advice for us, based on Psalm 50, in our prayers, to make a habit of always thanking God. We have every right as God's children to come before him and make requests. Sometimes we have very serious requests, and we will call upon the Lord in a direct way, and we will ask of him. And yet it should be our practice first to spend time in prayer giving thanks to God. And we ought to practice that, adoring him, glorifying him for who he is, thanking him for the gospel, the gift of his son, lest we should despise that, and also thanking him for the daily kindnesses, the daily provision. We should enter into prayer, thanking God for eternal life and thanking God for the parking space that we pulled into. And then we go from thanksgiving and praise to God to the offering of our petitions. That's a good practice for those who want to honor the Lord. And yet at the heart, whatever procedure we use, anything can become ritual formalism for us. We are to have a sincere, loving gratitude to God that offers our hearts to him in sincere worship, in thanks for Jesus Christ. Now, we need to realize that this empty formalism is not merely something that took place in Old Testament times. You may be thinking, boy, I'm glad I didn't live in the time of those ritual sacrifices, lest I should fall prey to this error. Well, my friends, you and I live in a time where there's just as much a peril of this very problem. How mistaken we are to think that we're doing something special to God by showing up for church. Again, that's not fundamentally something we're doing for God. It's something God is doing for us. We need to bring ourselves and our hearts. We need really to worship the Lord with thanksgiving and love. I think it's particularly a problem in times like ours where there's so much controversy over what is the proper and best approach to worship as a congregation. Let me say, it is very good, it's very important to have biblical forms of worship and to have a worship service that has a theologically accurate liturgy and God-honoring music and biblical elements. And yet, we find in Psalm 50 that they are none of them a substitute for a heart that is actually looking to the Lord in sincere gratitude and love, a desire to honor him and please him, the giving of the self. Let us never think that the worship service itself will produce worship. It's a grave error, I think, particularly in these times. Let me say, I think Psalm 50 says it. It would be better if we had to choose, we don't have to choose, but if we had to choose between a more biblically accurate worship service with a heart that is dead and lifeless and cold versus a less biblically accurate worship service that is filled with gratitude and sincere praise, this would be better than that. Now, that's a choice we don't have to make, but I dare say we can learn, many of us, from our less biblically accurate brothers and sisters whose hearts are filled with thanksgiving to the Lord, and we should not despise them for that. Now, what we really need to do is we need to put into practice the Word of God in worship and then join to it a heart that is filled with thanks to God and love for him and a desire to worship him. Whenever we're worshiping, whether it's private worship or the worship of the family in the home or the worship of the congregation in the church. Yes, let's do our best to be biblical in worship. But equally, even more important, let us really offer grateful, loving, sincere, and heartfelt praise to the Lord. Now, joined to this problem of formalism in worship is an even more dreadful condition. As the psalmist moves forward and condemns hypocrisy in the church, if formalism involves the going through the motions without a real offering of the self to God, hypocrisy is the giving of oneself over to evil under the cloak of religion. And there's a sense in which the two go together. Formalism so often leads to hypocrisy, and yet hypocrisy is a more advanced state of depravity, and it receives not merely God's warning in this psalm, but God's most severe condemnation. Look at verse 16. We see that God's ire is especially stoked by hypocrites in the church. And remember, it's the church he's gathered before him. And to the wicked, God says, "What right have you to receive my statutes or take my covenant on your lips?" Now, whereas God rejects the worship of his formalistic people, here he rejects the people themselves who claim to bear his name and go through the show of Christianity while actually giving themselves to the practice of evil. Now, there is no one who cannot be accused for failing to practice what he or she preaches or for sinning against the very God whose name we praise here at church. You hear it all the time. People say, oh, those Christians, they're a bunch of hypocrites. Well, Psalm 50 says they're not. Because it's a different matter to fail to live up to our creed and calling, as all of us do. That's one thing, but the psalmist has something entirely different in mind when he speaks of hypocrisy. This is not merely the failing to live up to our high calling, but this is a flagrant and open mockery of God's moral commands by those who would claim his name. Look at verses 18 and 20, where he charts this in terms of the 7th, 8th, and 9th commandments. The hypocrites not only fail to honor the property of others, that's the 8th commandment, which tells us you will not steal, you will preserve the goods of others. But Psalm 50 says, if you see a thief, you're pleased with him. And not only that, they not only fail to uphold sexual purity, the 7th commandment, but you keep company with adulterers, he says. Instead of bearing a true witness, as the 9th commandment requires, you give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. Now you see, in each of these cases, the false worshiper is found reveling in the very things that God despises. This is not a true believer struggling with sinful desires and habits. Now this is a false professor of religion who delights in sin and the company of the wicked. Now, there's an important theological term for the situation described in this portion of Psalm 50, and the term is antinomianism. Don't fall out of your chairs. It's a long word, but you know long words. And this is an easy one. Anti means against. Nomos means law. Antinomianism is against the law. It's those people who believe that Christianity may be lawless. James Boyce describes antinomianism this way. It is the religion of those who think they can belong to God and nevertheless sin freely. Who think they can belong to God and yet sin freely and without restraint. Now, we have a problem with that in the church today. I believe that one of the reasons why our witness as an evangelical body is not stronger is because of the antinomianism. We're one scandal after another, and we see supposed Christians, many of them Christian leaders, flagrantly and scandalously living in sin, and it brings God's name into disrepute. It mocks the gospel. But there's also, beyond just the practice of antinomianism, there is today a strand of evangelical theology that defends lawless Christian living, antinomianism, as we see described in Psalm 50. You'll hear it. It is possible, people will say, to take Jesus as Savior without obeying him as Lord, or to be saved by Christ without following him in obedient discipleship. I've often been accused by such people of being a legalist. That hurts my feelings because I don't believe I am a legalist. Legalism is the teaching that our relationship with God is established by our performance. Well, Lord forbid that we should ever teach that. We have nothing in ourselves to commend our relationship to God. It's all of grace alone, of faith alone. But to say that the people of God are thereby called to obey the word of the Lord, my friends, that is not legalism. My answer to that is always the law of the Lord is good, delighting the soul. If that's legalism, well, sign me up for it, but it is not. It should not be called that. We are saved not by law-keeping, but the people of God are saved to law-keeping. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, to do good works that bring praise to God, to turn away from sin. Now, Boyce responds to the false teaching of antinomianism in terms of Psalm 50. Here's what he says. He says, it's possible for Christians to sin. Of course, Christians sin, but it is not possible for Christians to be hypocrites, as is biblically defined. If they are not intending to do the right thing, if they are not wanting to do the right things, as defined by the moral law of God, then they are not Christians. Any more than the wicked people of this psalm are truly God's people. Now, that's exactly the teaching of Psalm 50. The Lord here condemns in the strongest terms those who put his praise on their lips while reveling in sin. Look at verse 22. Mark this then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. You see, hypocrites, he says, are fools to think that God is blind to their actions. Yes, he's been patient in withholding judgment, but instead of that leading them to thankful repentance, he says, they've become even more boastful in sin. Verse 21, these things you've done, I've been silent. You thought I was one like yourself, but now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. Well, it's been rightly said, I think, that nobody considers himself a hypocrite. And so we ought to be able to ask ourselves, how do I know if I'm a hypocrite or not? It'd be terrible to be one and not believe that we are. I don't think anyone really condemns themselves for hypocrisy unless the Holy Spirit's at work. But the best test of hypocrisy, I think, is found in verse 17, the very first rebuke that the Lord gives. He says, "For you hate discipline, and you cast my words behind you." Now see here, God proves their contempt for him by showing their reaction against his word. They refuse to submit to clear Bible teaching, and in that way, they show their arrogance towards God. Now, that gives us an important test for ourselves. How do we respond when we find that the Bible is teaching something different from what we have taught? Let me say, if you've been a Christian for any time, or if you're going to be a Christian, you're going to find that the Bible says things that you had previously thought were wrong. I certainly have experienced that many times. Well, all my life I've been believing something, and here God is saying it's not true. God's saying something else. How do we respond to that? Well, Paul said, "Let God be true and every man a liar." That's the way a Christian responds. It's not easy. Sometimes we grouse about it. It may take us a while to come around, but the Christian does what Job says at the end of his book, "I have put my hand on my mouth. Lord, speak to me and I will listen." That's the sign. The Holy Spirit is the author of the Word of God, and the Spirit-indwelt person will come around to the Word of God, whether it's a doctrinal issue or whether it's a moral obligation and command. The true believer submits to God's Word, however haltingly, however inconsistently, whereas the hypocrite finds excuses and arguments and reasons for evading the plain teaching of the Bible. This morning after the early service, someone came to me afflicted and said, "I find myself struggling to understand things, and sometimes I'm not sure what it means. Does that make me a hypocrite?" No, this is against those people who do understand what it says. The teaching is very plain and clear. They see it and they reject it. That is the mark, the Bible says, of a hypocrite. Here's what Calvin says. The psalmist points to this as the mainspring of their ungodliness. Their hypocrisy is flowing, he says, out of their rebellion against God's word. They had cast the word of God behind their back. And the psalmist insinuates that the principle from which all true worship flows is likewise the obedience of faith. Well, the hypocrisy of antinomianism is something that Calvin himself knew a lot about. One of the great controversies during his ministry in Geneva was known as the Libertine Affair. There was a faction in St. Peter's Church where Calvin was pastor known as the Libertines. We get that word in our language from them. And these were worldly people who professed faith in Christ. They came to church and they boasted in their licentiousness. Particularly, they practiced sexual infidelity. They committed adultery with one another's wives. They had all kinds of sexual promiscuity, of course, all under the name of Christian liberty. And at the same time, the Libertines demanded the right to receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper in the worship of the church. Well, in 1553, a wealthy Libertine named Berthelier was barred from the table by the elders of St. Peter's Church. So he did what a rich Libertine does in 1553. He went over their head to the city council. I wouldn't be surprised if there's a donation made. And the city council overruled the elders of the church. Well, Calvin believed rightly that the glory of Christ was at stake, and he refused to comply. On the appointed morning after the preaching of the word, Calvin came down from the pulpit, and he stood before the table of the Lord, and he consecrated the elements in prayer. And sure enough, he saw the Libertines get up, and they were coming towards the table, and here's what he did. Calvin flung his arms around the vessels, and he cried aloud, "These hands you may crush, these arms you may lop off, my life you may take. My blood is yours, you may shed it, but you will never force me to give holy things to the profaned and dishonor the table of my God." Calvin's biographer, Theodore Beza, recounts the scene, and he says this, "After that happened, the sacred ordinance was celebrated in profound silence and utter solemn awe, as if the deity himself had been visible among them. Him who honors me, God says, I will honor." See, Calvin understood the message of Psalm 50, which says, God says to the wicked, "What right have you to receive my statutes or take my covenant on your lips?" Well, for all the ferocity of its threats, Psalm 50, in fact, is a summons from God to his people to come before him to worship. It's an invitation as much as it's a rebuke. Yes, we have a tendency towards formalism. Let's address that tendency as it applies to each of us. And let's be very fearful lest any of us should descend into a God-mocking hypocrisy. And yet God desires not to judge his people, but to receive them in worship, those who gratefully love him and want to honor him for his saving grace. And that's why the psalm concludes with a wonderful invitation and statement. God speaks of those who come before him. He says, "The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God." Isn't that a wonderful call to worship? How exciting it is for the Lord to say, "Yes, I insist that you bring me my heart, but when you bring me my heart, it glorifies me." And just you and I, the people that we are, the Christian people with all our flaws, all our failures, yes, we need to have a good worship service. But most importantly, he says when we come through Jesus and offer our hearts to him, he's glorified, he's praised, he's pleased by the offering even of our hearts. And how inspiring it is to know that sincere faith will receive nothing less than the salvation of God. I will show the salvation of God. Well, questions about worship are very common, and Psalm 50 provides important answers. And Jesus also dealt with questions about worship, and his classic statement about worship given in John 4 to the Samaritan woman amplifies the message of this psalm. It very much agrees with Psalm 50. You may know the woman came to Jesus. They were talking, and she asked about worship, and Jesus gave an amazing invitation and excellent instruction. First, Jesus said that the Lord is seeking worshipers. What good news that is. God is seeking worshipers. The Father is seeking such people to worship him, Jesus said. And then secondly, Jesus said that the worship that God desires is worship in spirit and in truth. Now that's virtually a grid for the instruction of Psalm 50, worship in spirit and truth. The psalmist reproves empty formalism, and Jesus calls for his Father to be worshipped in spirit. God is spirit himself. We worship not in empty forms and ritual, but in spirit. Now that means that our worship must not merely be external or mechanical, but spiritual and inward. True worship is a matter of the heart. James Boyce says this, "True worship occurs only when that part of a man, his spirit, which is akin to the divine nature, for God is spirit, actually meets with God and finds itself praising him for his love, wisdom, beauty, truth, holiness, compassion, mercy, grace, power, and all his other attributes." Lifting up our spirits to God to praise him for who he is. And so worship must be in spirit. And Jesus said it must also be in truth. And here the psalmist rejects worship that's based on false ideas of God. The Israelites thought that he actually needed to be fed the sacrifices, verses 10 to 13. Verse 21, the hypocrites thought he actually was as morally indifferent as they are. Their ignorance of who God is why they worshiped him falsely. And so worship must take place based upon a right conception of who God is. Worship should involve obedience to his teaching as to how we are to worship him, to be sure. And just as importantly, worship in truth requires thinking. We need to be intellectual. We need to be engaged in our minds and our hearts before the Lord. Like Kent Hughes says this, "Worship is never a mindless activity. It always includes mental interaction with the truth about God." We live in a generation where people say, "I'm not thinking, I'm just worshiping." Biblically, you can't do that. Worship is in spirit, and worship is in truth. Now, does that make worship merely empty intellectualism? Well, hardly. Biblical worship involves the emotions, the will, and the affections. And yet, what is the trajectory we find in the Word of God? It's always light, the truth of the gospel light, shining through the mind to warm the heart that is open to God. That's true biblical worship. Isn't that what Paul said? He told us to offer spiritual worship, and then here's how he explained. He said, "Be transformed by the renewing of your mind." That, he says, is spiritual worship, Romans 12. Two. And so Jesus taught the good news that the Father is seeking worshipers, and he calls us to come in spirit and in truth. But Jesus had one last and vital thing to say about worship. The Samaritan woman had asked where she should worship, and that brings us back to the question of the mountains of God. Her people worshipped on Mount Gerizim. That's where the Samaritans had their temple. And she wondered if they had to go down to Mount Zion in Jerusalem to worship. Then she said this, I know that Messiah is coming. He who is called Christ, when he comes, he will tell us all things. John 4:25. Well, Jesus answered and responded to that with words that changed her life and that thunder at the heart of all true worship and religion. Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." "Where am I to worship? What mountain?" The Christ will tell me. Jesus says, "I am he. I am the one to whom you come for worship." And that really completes our understanding of Psalm 50. Worship must be in spirit and worship must be in truth. But my friends, that can only happen when worship is in Christ. Worship truly takes place through Jesus Christ. Look at verse 23. "To the one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. And to his faithful people, God has showed his salvation by sending his Son, Jesus Christ." We might put it this way. The same God who gave the law on Mount Zion and revealed himself as the God of holy righteousness. The same God who then gathered his people for worship on Mount Zion, the God of covenant faithfulness. He now has revealed himself in the fullness of truth and grace on Mount Calvary in the sending of his Son. And there at the cross, we see his salvation and worship in spirit and truth. And Psalm 50 says that out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. And the New Testament says that through the gospel, God has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Where does he give it? In the face of Jesus Christ. And so God is seeking worshipers through Jesus Christ, and he calls them to come in spirit and in truth. And when we do, he says that he will be our chief delight. And for the Lord wants to enjoy and wants us to enjoy the blessings of his covenant. What did he say? He said, "I will put my law into their minds. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God. They will be my people. And I will be merciful towards their iniquities. And I will remember their sins no more." Amen. Let's pray. Well, Father, we pray that you would apply this psalm each to us and as a church as a whole, that we would not settle, Lord, for what our flesh so often desires, mere empty worship. No, Lord, cause us to be grateful. Cause your gospel to have life in our hearts that we might give ourselves to you. And Father, preserve us for the wickedness of hypocrisy. Father, thank you that you have revealed your salvation through Jesus Christ. Grant us that we might worship in spirit and in truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.